All right, good morning, beloved. Great to see all you weathered the storm. Hallelujah. This time we come to the preaching of God's Word, so I want to invite you to open your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 6. We're in Hebrews chapter 6 this morning, and our text will be verses 4 through 8. But I do want to read down to verse 12 for the full context. So I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 12. And while you're turning there, I want to remind you we're in this section where the author is warning against the danger of apostasy. And I've said from the very beginning of our study, you could say that the entire book of Hebrews is all about apostasy. Because remember, throughout this letter, there are all these series of warnings to not drift away from the faith. And to realize Christ is better than anything else that you could turn to. And he encourages us over and over again to stay the course. Remember, the audience we're dealing with here is wavering. It's under persecution. And so today we're going to cover the danger of apostasy in verses 4 through 8. And I'm also going to read to verse 12. And that's where we'll cover his encouragement next week. So let's listen and see what that warning and that encouragement are. And one of the most sobering passages in all of Scripture, as well as one of the most fiercely contested. So let's pick up where we left off last week. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Hear now the words of the living and true God. The author to the Hebrews writes, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." Now here's where the author transitions to the encouragement part. "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Now, One thing this passage makes clear is with great privileges comes great responsibility. Great privileges comes great responsibility. And when I say great privileges, I mean great spiritual privileges. And by the way, that's us. It's you and me. We have a great responsibility before God to respond to those privileges we've been given. And here's the thing that makes an apostate such a big deal. Is an apostate is not just an unbeliever, but they turn their back on all the blessings and privileges that they have received by being a part of an ecclesia, the gathering of the church, an assembly of true believers. So with great spiritual privileges comes great responsibility. And that's exactly why the apostate's actions in this passage are so egregious, because it's not just someone who doesn't believe, but someone who's gotten all of these privileges of having once been enlightened, who has tasted the heavenly gift, who has shared in the Holy Spirit, and then sadly have fallen away and they are unable to restore them again to repentance. Serious, serious stuff. All right. So if you look at the back of your bulletin notes, you'll find our outline for today's text. First, in verses 4 through 7, and that should actually be verses 4 through 6, we'll see a warning against apostasy. And then 2, verses 7 and 8, we'll see an illustration of apostasy. So there's a warning and then an illustration. But before we begin, I think it's important to define exactly what I mean by apostasy. I keep using that word, but what does it mean? Well, let's start with what it doesn't mean. Remember, when we say someone is an apostate, we don't mean they're just an unbeliever, okay? There are plenty of unbelievers in the world, but that's not what we mean by an apostate. An apostate is also not just a struggling Christian. Plenty of Christians struggle and fall into doubt or serious sin, but they can still be a true believer. In fact, that's the encouraging reminder to all of us today. Because if you look at your Christian life, you're probably like, I've struggled with sin before, and I'm sure glad to know that you can be someone who has struggled and yet still be a true believer. That's not what an apostate is. So what is an apostate? An apostate is someone who seemed to be a believer. They made a public declaration of faith. They participated in the worship services. They took part in the Lord's Supper. They very likely got baptized. They were a part of Christ's visible church. And then later, they reject Christ, turn away from the sound teaching, and they leave his church. An apostate, then, by definition, is someone who says they are a Christian, but then eventually falls away from the faith, proving they were never truly saved to begin with. Strong's says, quote, the New Testament term for apostasia refers to a departure or a deflection from a previously held position, often in the context of religious faith. It is used to describe a falling away from the truth or a rebellion against God. It implies a deliberate abandonment of the faith or turning away from previous held beliefs, end quote. So that's what an apostate is. Now remember, our argument here is not that apostates are people who have actually lost their salvation. We don't teach someone who's truly been saved can lose their salvation. Jesus said, or Romans 8 says, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Than anything? No. Jesus says, I will lose none of them, and I will raise them up on the last day. Over and over again. Endless scriptures. John 6, John 10, Romans 8, on and on it goes, teach that our salvation cannot be lost, but rather these are people who seem like they're saved, who only turn out later not to be, and that's what an apostate is. They reveal themselves as having never actually been saved at all in the first place, and so that's what we're dealing with when we're talking about apostasy. Now, one clarification that I think might be helpful here also as we consider this. I think there are multiple ways to apostatize, all right? One of the ways is to just blatantly say, I reject Christ, and I think that all of his teachings are rubbish, right? That's the most obvious sort of way. But there's another way to apostatize, and that is to embrace teachings and doctrines that are so far off base, that are so heretical, that you effectively apostatize even if you say you're still a true believer. In fact, this is what false teachers do, right? They still claim to be a true believer, all right? But just think everyone else, they just think everyone else has apostatized, but then they embrace these special new teachings that are so far off the mark, so outside the bounds of orthodoxy, of what Christianity has always taught. They have effectively rejected the true Christ. That's what you see with Mormonism, right? They're using the name Jesus Christ. So we believe in Jesus Christ, the watchtower. But when you talk about who Christ is, it's a different Jesus. They've changed the doctrines and teachings of the faith. And so we get an example of this, probably one of the most clearest presentations in just one verse of what it looks like to be an apostate. Because this was going on in the early church. We see this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, when John writes to the church, They, the apostates, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. And this is an example where John says originally these were people who were a part of our church. They confessed their belief and devotion to Christ. They sang the songs with us. They took communion with us. We baptized them. But eventually they went out from us because they were not really of us. And John says, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. And again, this isn't talking about a group of people who just left this church and are now attending some other faithful church. That's not what this is talking about. If you keep reading 1 John, actually, you learn that they had become completely deceived, as our text says, they had fallen away, denying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And therefore, John identifies them in 1 John as antichrist, different Christ, not the same Christ. And that is the urgency and current situation in Hebrews, which provokes the author to admonish this small group within the congregation so severely. All right, so that's the definition of apostasy. Let's look at point number one, and a warning against apostasy. And as we come to verses 4 through, again, 6 in our passage, I'm going to give you a little bit of a preface here. These are, without a doubt, just some of the most difficult and hotly debated verses in the entire book of Hebrews. If we wanted to, we could probably spend 2 or 3 weeks on just these verses alone, going through all the different views and interpretations and thoughts and ideas and how it's debated and so on. So it's a difficult passage. Some even consider this one of the most difficult passages in the entire New Testament. And after reading it, you'll see why. But I'm going to just try to work through this text as clearly and as simply as we can. And here's what I want you to notice in this passage. This passage describes a person here that looks a lot like a believer. They look a lot like a believer. In fact, it looks so much like a believer that you're going to read this passage and think, that's a believer who's lost their salvation. All right? And I want you to realize today that that's actually not what's going on here. What's going on here is it's describing a person that seems like a Christian who proves later not to be. All right? So let's just break this down bit by bit, and I want to offer you some keys here to understand these challenging verses. Let's start by just reading verses 4 through 6 again, and so we can hear them all together. Verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Now, you hear that list of descriptions, and you think, that sounds like a believer. That sounds like a believer to me. And I want to suggest to you that it sounds like a believer. Yes, but actually I'm going to argue that it in fact is not. So I just want to walk through a few principles here that I think can help us all navigate what I think is a very difficult passage. And that first point is key. I just mentioned it a few seconds ago, which is don't be surprised that this sounds like a Christian. Okay? Now this hangs people up because they think to themselves, this sounds like believers. And I'm like, of course it sounds like believers. That's the whole point of the passage, right? I mean, if it didn't sound like a believer, then you would know an apostate before they apostatized. If the author says, well, let me describe people who apostatize their lives and they don't look at all like believers, well, then it wouldn't look like an apostate, would it? An apostate is someone you thought was a believer by all outward signs. And if you thought they were a believer, then guess what? They're going to look like a believer in certain external ways. Now, we're going to walk through these descriptions here in a second, but each one of these descriptions, I think, comes very close to describing someone who's a Christian. These are very challenging verses. But I think in the end, it is not a description of someone who has been born again with a regenerated heart and has been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So Let's look at the second key, help us rightly understand this passage. And it's a reminder that there's a way to be a part of God's people only externally, and yet they still enjoy many of the privileges, even though they're not saved. All right? Now, most of us think there's only two categories of people in the world, right? There are those who are in the Lord's church who are saved, and there are those who are outside the Lord's church who aren't saved. And that's true. There is only two kinds of people in the world in terms of saved and unsaved, but the Bible also has another category in terms of people who are involved in the church, who are a part of God's visible church, but prove later not to be saved, okay? And that's the category we're talking about here. And I want you to realize that within God's visible church is his covenant true church of believers. If you're going to look around at most churches on any given Sunday, that there's likely someone there who is a part of God's people, but they're only there externally. That they're there physically, but they're only a part of it externally. That's the category that the writer is talking about here. And by the way, that isn't just a category in the New Covenant. That's a category which existed going all the way back to Israel in the Old Covenant. And we're going to come back to this in a moment. But in the Old Testament Israel, that was exactly the problem that they experienced. There was a lot of people who were part of God's chosen nation, but not all Israel, we find out in Romans, is what? Is Israel. Not all Israel is Israel. And so this is a problem that's been around for generations, and until the Lord comes back, it's always going to be a problem. And then the third point to keep in mind is the same situation was true for the Israelites in Exodus. Many were a part of God's people externally, but never made it into the promised land. Remember, we looked through all that the last several weeks? And that was the whole story, isn't it, of the wilderness wanderings. We covered all that in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Is that here's Israel, God's delivered them out of Egypt in the Exodus, and most of them never make it into the promised land. They don't make it physically, and ultimately they don't enter into God's rest spiritually. And they fall away because of unbelief. It's one of the tragic stories of and aspects of God's people, is that within God's visible congregation, there's just those in there that prove to be not true believers. And sadly, it's always going to be that way until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Now, here's the interesting thing I want you to think about. This means that there's people within God's fellowship that have seen amazing things, right? And yet are still not persuaded to come to a true saving faith in Jesus Christ. As an example, I want you to think about with Israel, because I'm convinced in this passage that the story of Israel and the desert wanderings is still on the author's brain a little bit here. He just finished talking about it in chapters 3 and 4, going into chapter 5, where he's talking about Israel's unbelief and how that led them to fall away, and ultimately they did not enter into God's rest. And I think that's actually still possibly on the mind of the writer here. And though we don't have time to fully explore all of it, I do want to point out to you some of the privileges that the average Israelite had during the time of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. Consider this. These were the same people who witnessed all of the 10 plagues brought to Pharaoh, right? They were the ones who had experienced God's mighty hand, who had led them out of Egypt as he parted the Red Sea. They were there. They witnessed it. They were ones who saw that water literally stand up vertically beside them, and they passed through on dry land. And then they turned around and watched it collapse again onto Pharaoh's army, washing them away. They received the spiritual privilege as God sustained them for all of that time. He provided manna for food for them, falling from the heavens, sweet cakes, right? And you think that'd get your attention a little bit and think about that, because that's a pure miracle. There's food falling from the sky. And I would say that would be pretty convincing proof that God is real. How about the spiritual privilege of being led by the Lord in the wilderness as he went ahead of them as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night? in order to guide them and to give them direction and light. And then how about when God provided water in the desert and he sent Moses to strike the rock in Moreb, in Horeb, with his staff, and water came out and was there for the people to drink. And we could go on and on here of all the spiritual privileges that the people of Israel experienced. But what does that say about the human heart, that you can be there for all that, experience all that, see it with your own eyes, all of these blessings, and still later prove not to be someone who believes in God, and in the end falls away? What that tells you is the sinful nature of the human heart. And it also tells you that all the evidence in the world will not be enough to make a person believe. It takes a supernatural act of God to change a person's heart. But here's the deal. When you've experienced all of those blessings and you still give God the stiff arm, that's a special kind of rejection. All right? And that's exactly what an apostate does. It's someone who gets a front row seat and experienced all of these blessings and privileges of being in a Christian fellowship. And sometime later they say, I'm done with this. I think this is all rubbish. I don't buy any of it. And that's exactly what the Israelites did, isn't it? So that sets the stage for this description we're about to see in verses 4 and 5. And why these great spiritual privileges the apostate experiences comes with great responsibility. So let's walk through each of these descriptions and I'll comment on them as we go. Now the start of verse 4 is referring to the start of verse 6. And it's saying that it's impossible if a person falls away to return. In the case of those who have once been enlightened. Now, many people hear that phrase, having been enlightened, and they think, well, doesn't that describe a true believer? Right? And it's an interesting Greek word, phroetzo, which means to enlighten or to make clear. To make clear. Now, we should note that those who have once been enlightened are not spoken of as born again or that they've been made holy or righteous. None of the New Testament descriptions for salvation are used here. In fact, no term used here is ever used elsewhere in the New Testament for salvation, and none should be taken to refer to it in this passage. The enlightenment spoken of here has to do with the intellectual perception of spiritual biblical truth. Okay? In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same word for it, so it's translated several times to, quote, give light by knowledge or teaching. To give light by knowledge or teaching. It means to be mentally aware of something, to be instructed or to be informed, to be enlightened. So in this context, it's very clear what it's referring to. Those who have received the knowledge of God's truth, those are the enlightened ones. They've recognized the truths of God, and there's a sense in which they've received it. Of course, that's what an apostate does initially. They receive it. They hear gospel truth, and their initial reception is they receive it. They believe it. They say they do. Think about last week when we went through the parable of the sower, Matthew 13. Jesus describes the sower going out, sowing all those seeds on the ground. Don't forget, the three out of the four seeds on the ground initially stood up as a plant. And though they never bear any fruit, they initially look like they will. And as they immediately spring to life, there is that initial growth there that no doubt is in view here. The same thing had happened to the Jews being addressed here. They were enlightened but not saved. And consequently, they were in danger of losing all opportunity of being saved and becoming an apostate. It is of such people that the Apostle Peter speaks of in 2 Peter chapter 2, 20 through 21, when he writes, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, going back to the world. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. Wow. See, because of their unbelief, the light that was given to save them actually becomes the judgment against them. This group not only had seen the heavenly light, but verse 4, tasted the heavenly gift. Tasted the heavenly gift. It's a little unclear what the heavenly gift is. Is it the blessings of God's covenant fellowship within his church? Or perhaps this is a reference to the heavenly gift of manna that raised down out of heaven and that the Israelite people had enjoyed tasting. Tasted the heavenly gift might be a reference to the Lord's Supper, right? So this could be a person who not only had been baptized, but they also participated in the covenant meal. Regardless of all the options here, this is yet another example of someone who's been blessed in some way through God's fellowship gathering, and yet later rejected the message of Christ and has fallen away. Now notice the third description, and I'm going to put it together with the fifth description in verse 5. The third is after they had shared in the Holy Spirit. The fifth description, verse 5, and the powers of the age to come. Now, again, it's easy to look at this and say, gee, that sure sounds like a Christian. But here's what I want you to realize. There's a sense in which you can share in what the Spirit is doing in the congregation, even if you yourself are not saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. How? Well, you can see and benefit from the blessings of the Spirit as he brings spiritual gifts to those around you in the congregation. Or as the Spirit displays powerful signs and wonders, powers of the age to come. And there's even a sense, and this is hard for us to grasp, there's even a sense in which non-Christians can exhibit certain kinds of spiritual giftedness. And I'll give you a couple good examples of this. Think about the classic apostate of the Old Testament, King Saul. Okay? He's one who was given great spiritual privileges by God. I mean, talk about spiritual privileges. God had made him king and leading all of his people, right? And yet, you know the story of Saul. Actually, he became a lot like Judas, didn't he? He rejected God's ways and committed suicide in the end. But what's interesting is that when Saul became king, there was a sense in which the Spirit came upon him, and we know from 1 Samuel chapter 10 that Saul prophesied with God's prophets, which is interesting to see. It's like, well, how can that be, knowing what we know about Saul later? And it raises this question. If you can have some kind of a limited interaction with spiritual things, even if you're a non-Christian, can this happen? Have you ever considered Matthew chapter 7? Matthew chapter 7, we all know the story. In the last days, people will come to the Lord Jesus Christ and they'll say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out demons in your name? And did we not do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, were they just making up all these things that they did? Were they just sort of lying of doing all of these things? Or is there in some sense in which people can participate in spiritual things even if they're non-Christians, or at least on some level? I think Judas is another good example for us to consider. And you know what's interesting about it is he was one of the 12 who Jesus sent out two by two to perform all these miracles. Remember, they were sent out to the villages to go cast out demons and to heal the sick and to raise the dead. And when the 12 came back, you know what never happened? It's not like 11 of them came back excited, but Judas then comes back in the end hanging his head and said, you know what? Everyone else could do it, but I couldn't do anything. I was trying to cast out demons, but nothing ever happened. No, that didn't happen. So there's an interesting sense in which Judas seemed to participate, even if it's in a limited sense, But there seems to be some external participation here, and some of that we just can't totally understand. But here's the point I want you to see. There's a sense in which you can be wrapped up in a fellowship of believers who are filled with the Holy Spirit. And in that sense, you can share in the Holy Spirit. The apostate can share in the Holy Spirit in that sense. They're surrounded by Spirit-filled believers. It doesn't mean they possess the Holy Spirit. It means that they were associated with it. Does that make sense? I think that's exactly what we're looking at here in this passage. Now look at that last description of these great advantages that they were exposed to. Beginning of verse 5 says, "And have tasted the goodness of the word of God." Man, doesn't that describe an apostate? Right there. They sat under the teaching of the word of God week after week, Sabbath after Sabbath, having every opportunity to taste the goodness of the word of God. They'd been taught it. We know that this isn't addressing newcomers. Many of them, you'll recall last week, should have been teachers by now. But they had become dull of hearing. What a tragedy. Do you realize what a great privilege this is, that God speaks his truth through the preaching of his word week after week here? What would it be like if someone heard God's truth every single week of their life when many people never hear it, and then they wake up one day and go, "I'm done with this. I simply don't believe any of it anymore." That is what makes an apostate so culpable. With great privileges comes great responsibility. This is what the apostate is like. So if that's the description of a person who seemed to be like a believer, what happens when they do fall away? Our text says it's impossible to restore them again. This, beloved, is scary, scary stuff. Look at verse 6. When they have fallen away, it's impossible, from verse 4, when they have fallen away, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, there's a lot of debate about what this means. Is it really impossible for an apostate to come back again? Some theologians will say, well, it's only impossible for men, but not impossible for God. Nothing's impossible for God. Or it's only impossible because they won't repent. That's what he means here. And some of that, of course, is true, but in different situations than what the author is talking about here. Here, he couldn't be any clearer than what he says. Okay? It is impossible for a true apostate to be restored again to repentance. That's what the text says. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, there is a certain kind of rejection of God, a certain kind of apostasy where God gives them over to their sin in sort of a judicial hardening or a judgment. Now, this is a very scary truth, and we see this in texts like Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, where God in his sovereign judgment and his just will gives them over to their depraved minds. And he'll say, "Go ahead, have it your way. Have it your way." And in one sense, God leaves them to their own depravity. And if you keep reading all the way to the end of Romans chapter 1, you see there is further and further level to their depths as they're drowning and going further into the darkness of insanity. And by the way, there's no scarier place you could be than when God has given one over to yourself. People want to be God of their own life, but that's the scariest thing, when God finally says, "Fine, have it your way." And off they go into complete unbelief. But here's the thing, though. When we see someone who seems to be leaving the corporate gathering of the saints, we don't always know that they're an apostate yet. We have no idea. And this is why I think that there's always hope for anybody. I think some people end up having periods in their life of rebellion and resistance. We all went through that ourselves. Or something that church discipline with sin can bring them back to, and we hope that's the case. It's the person, though, who perseveres in their apostasy that proves out himself to be a true apostate. Some have suggested then that apostasy is the unpardonable sin. It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. There's a whole conversation out there about the unpardonable sin that we don't have time to get into, but there is such a thing, and this could be it. And many scholars think this is, that when you reject Christ so definitively like this, with so many opportunities, that God leaves you to yourself in judgment. Now, we're not going to try to resolve all of that here at this particular time. The point, though, is that for apostates, they're basically crucifying Christ again. Notice that language. You see it there at the end of verse 6? They're holding him up to contempt. Of course, they're not literally crucifying once again the Son of God. Christ only died once. But they're doing the same thing to Jesus that the people who crucified him did, which is they're mocking him and they're trying to humiliate them through their rejection of him, holding him up to contempt. And that's what crucifixion at least was in part. It wasn't just about finding a way to torture people to the most pain. We can think, although it was extremely painful, ultimately it was really about this humiliation. Suffering, yes, but humiliation. And it was about this ridicule as you'd string someone up naked and embarrass them in front of the whole world. And if you've ever met a true apostate, that's exactly what they are doing to Christ. That's exactly what they're doing to Christ. They mock him. They ridicule him. They look to humiliate not only Jesus, but all of his followers. Those are the kinds of people that God eventually gives over to their own devices. But there's something else here that I want you to see. In this Jewish context, what does the author mean by crucifying him once again? Think about this just for a moment. I spent quite a bit of time meditating on this, and I think you'll see what I'm talking about here. Consider this. You've made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. You've said he's the Messiah. You're a Jew in the first century, attending the Lord's church. You have said that his death atones for sins, and then you ultimately give in to this pressure, right? This pressure from your family or from the synagogue or the priest, the pressure of persecution that was coming against you. Whatever it was, you give in to it. You give in to this pressure that you had withstood for a while. So people know that you've made a profession of faith, that you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now imagine your first day now returning to the temple. And you're returning to the temple and you walk in and you have your sacrifice to be put onto the altar. What are you doing? Who are you joining? You are joining the very ones who rejected Jesus Christ and yelled out, "Crucify him." You're going back and joining the very ones who crucified him and put him to open shame. You are joining the ones who stood at the foot of the cross and said, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. Ha ha ha. He's the King of Israel. Let him come now down from the cross and we will believe in him. Come on down, Jesus." That's what's being discussed here. You are going back again and mocking the death of Jesus Christ. That's why it is impossible, after having fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. They have demonstrated the true nature of their hearts. And then to close, the final point here, in number 2, our author gives us an illustration of apostasy. And he explains it with an analogy of land soaking up the rain, like the word of God just pouring down. Verses 7 through 8 says, "For land that has drunk the rain, that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful for those sake, it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." So when rain falls on the land, it's supposed to produce crops. Again, we're thinking of Matthew 13 here, aren't we? But what if a piece of land soaks up a lot of rain? It just keeps raining and it just keeps soaking it up, but instead it produces thistles instead of good crops. Makes you think of Genesis 3 and what happens after sin and the thorns and thistles. Is that land that now is ugly and filled with this thorns and thistles, is that land worth anything? No. In this analogy, the rain represents all the spiritual privileges and blessings described in verses 4 and 5. Don't be the land that responds to all that rain with thistles. The implication to draw from this is that spiritual privileges on their own can't save you. Someone might think that because they are a member of the church, that they must be a true Christian. They may think that because they have been baptized, that they are saved. They may think that enjoying worship on a Sunday morning is a sure sign of salvation. Some people put their trust in the fact that they grew up in a Christian home. But this warning is a reminder to each of us to make sure that we own our own faith for ourselves, and then we are not resting on any spiritual privileges as the basis for our salvation. We are saved through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen. This is an important reminder, beloved. An important reminder, a serious warning of the very real danger of apostasy. And so let us be a people who continue to strive towards Christ, to walk faithfully according to his word, and to be the light in the darkness in this world. That's the word of the Lord for today. If you are in need of prayers, or if God has convicted your heart this morning, I want to invite you to come forward as we stand and sing to our Lord. Thank you.